Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of the Evergetinos. And we're picking up again with the first volume. And tonight we're starting on page 79. And we're still in the same hypothesis, number 9. And we've been discussing and looking at the writings of the fathers on, again, the experience of death. And in particular, we've been looking at their stories about those who witness people die, but also the raising of the soul. And in particular, the saints who are enabled to see this, who have the kind of purity of heart. And this will be part of the emphasis of this last part of the hypothesis. You know, what is it that allows these saints to be able to see this? Like Benedict seeing his sister, for example, rise when she died. And tonight we'll be starting with, in particular, St. Gregory the Great, and his talking about this experience of Benedict's sister's death. And so again, we're on page 79, letter D at the bottom of the page. One day, St. Benedict, the man of God, while he was sitting in his cell, lifted up his eyes towards the heavens, and he saw the soul of his saintly ascetic sister rising up to heaven like a brilliantly white dove. His soul was thus filled with spiritual joy and happiness, and he thanked God. Afterwards, he announced his sister's death, and his disciples sent them immediately to the place where she had lived her ascetic life in order to get her honorable and pure body to bring it to the monastery. For the area in which the Virgin dwelled was not far from St. Benedict's monastery. Indeed, thus the brothers set out, found the dead nun, and brought her holy body back. Thereupon, St. Benedict buried her in the grave which he had prepared for himself. In this way, the sacred bodies of these two, whose minds were joined by the bond of the Holy Spirit, were not separated even in burial. And so, you know, both Benedict and Scholastica were, you know, deeply rooted in the ascetical life, but also had this unique bond with each other, and in many ways rivaled each other and their holiness. But again, we're already being brought into this image of the holy souls being able to capture this experience, to see something of it. And in the next few paragraphs, we'll be introduced as to why. You know, what is it that stretches the mind and the heart in order to perceive this divine light, to perceive things in the divine light? And yet another time, this man of God was standing at the window of his cell, beseeching our all good God. Suddenly he lifted his eyes toward heaven and saw something strange. Wholly unexpectedly, there appeared from heaven such a bright light that it lighted up the darkness of the night, so illuminating the air that it seemed to make the whole area brighter than the light of day. Now, along with this miraculous flood of light, as the saint himself subsequently related, another miracle ensued at the same time as the vision, a miracle filled with mystery. It looked, he relates, as though the whole world were gathered at the end of a beam of sunlight. And though my attention was turned toward this heavenly light, I saw the holy soul of Germanus, the bishop of Capua, being taken up into heaven like a fiery sphere by the angels. Right away the next day, this righteous man sent one of his disciples to Capua, and he was informed that at exactly the same moment that Saint Benedict had seen this vision, St. Germanus, whose soul he had seen rising up to heaven, had come to his end. So again, you know, fairly straightforward, but this vision that we see in the saints and the holy ones of God. And it's really in the next paragraphs that it's laid out for us. Peter, you know, sort of one of Gregory's disciples who has been asking him questions throughout this section, asks him specifically about this. Tell me, Father, how is it possible for the whole world to be gathered under the single beam of sunlight prior to the resurrection of all the dead? And how is it possible for the whole world to be visible to a single man? Pay attention, Peter, to what I'm going to tell you. To that soul which has been made worthy to see the Creator, the world is circumscribed and limited. For the vision of divine light grows so much within the mind, and the mind is so stretched and extended beyond the limitations of its being by this mystical vision, that it becomes higher than all creation. When the mind reaches this state and sees how much it has broadened itself, then it understands how small it could not even conceive of or see. See, it understands how small what it could not even conceive or see when it was in the humble body actually is. And so, by grace, that the capacity to perceive, to comprehend things that are divine, the things of God, whether it be of heaven or of a soul ascending to heaven, that one takes on a greater capacity by grace, that one has so purified the heart, has so sought to live in communion with God, that by his grace, God elevates the soul in order to be able to perceive such things, which is an extraordinary thing that even and despite the limitations of our intellect, our reason, our capacity, even to comprehend things through our senses, that all these things are overcome and the individual is elevated to the extent that they are able to comprehend the things of God, even something that sort of captures the heavens itself, as in this vision. And so the already the soul in this world begins to take on something of the incorruptibility of the divine life, but also the limitless vision of the divine as well. He goes on to say, where then do you see anything unusual if this holy man, finding himself enlightened by the light of God and lifted up and broadened so greatly by this divine enlightenment, should see all mankind as though it were gathered before him? This occurred, to be sure, not because the saint's mind had been taken away by the spiritual light and lifted up to God, where it was so broadened that what he saw can be considered an easy thing, since every single thing that exists within the scope of God. By this miraculous light, then, which dazzled his external eyes, his spiritual eyes were enlightened with inner light, so that it could be revealed to him that the soul of St. Germanus of Capua was being taken into the heights by angels, but also so that he might come to know how small and limited all of the things of the lower world are. And so in the past, we've talked about, you know, one of the fruits of the ascetical life is the purification. It's often translated, unfortunately, as intellect. But the word in the Greek is nous, and it's often defined as the eye of the heart or the eye of the soul. And this being purified, you know, both through the ascetic life, but also by the grace of God, then is given the capacity to contemplate the things of God and of God himself. And so the very soul is elevated. And it's interesting how he puts it here at the end of the paragraph, not only to see these glories, but also to really see how small the things of creation are in comparison to the fullness of the life of God and all that he has created. And so, you know, one is humbled in a sense by this reality that we, you know, a person begins to comprehend just how small we are as human beings. And I think even the Psalms sort of pick up on this, you know, what is man that you should care for him or that you should pay him any notice? And so insignificant are we. And yet to be created in such a way in God's image and likeness that and destined to share in the fullness of that life, that something like this could be opened up to us. And there are often accounts of, you know, Christ's resurrection where the angels, or his ascension where the angels, you know, cry out, who is this King of glory? That, you know, that one who has taken on our humanity should appear as God, for indeed he was. And yet this is the reality that we are called to share in as well. Such a radical transformation that we lose all that is part of our limitation as human being and be able to experience something of the fullness of the life of God. And, you know, if we could hold this, and I think in part of the value of reading these stories for us is that if we could hold this in our mind, even for but a moment, it increases something of our desire for God and the life of the kingdom. That, you know, so often we become focused upon our life and the pursuit of the limited things of this world or anxious about them, that we lose sight of this reality that not only these stories, but the Gospels and the lives of the saints put before us as well. The stories are meant to spur us on in the pursuit of this purity of heart. Any comments on this little section? Mm-hmm. Okay. So Peter asks or says, I agree with all that you have said. That's a very insightful response from Peter. This is probably what we would all say as well. And so Gregory says, when the time had come for this holy man, that is St. Benedict, to depart from this ephemeral life and to dwell unto the ages with God, he foresaw the day of his death and announced it to his disciples, including those who were far distant from him. He revealed to all of them that on the day of his death, there would be a sign by which all would know that his soul had departed from his body. Now, 6 days before his holy repose, he instructed his disciples to prepare his grave. Immediately, he was seized by a very strong fever from which, after 6 days, his body was literally burning. The sixth day, he again told his disciples to lift him up and take him to the church. After they had carried him to the church and he had communed the pure mysteries, he stood in the midst of his disciples who were holding him up and supporting him so that he could remain upright. And raising his eyes toward heaven, he began fervently to pray. And thus it was in this contrite posture, with his eyes cast upwards and praying with fervor, that he surrendered his blessed soul to God. At precisely that moment, two brothers, one of whom was in his cell and the other of whom was situated far away, saw precisely the same vision. Both of them, although each separately, saw a magnificent road leading from the cell of the saint toward the east and up into heaven. This road was completely covered with radiant vestments and silk. A number of splendid-looking men were ascending on the road, all holding lanterns and walking in file. Suddenly, another man clad in white, who also shined forth brilliantly, stood near these other men who were walking along, and he asked them, "Do you indeed know for whom this road has been adorned, which you behold with such wonder?" "No, we do not know," they answered. "This road," the white-clad man said, is the road which Benedict, the beloved of God, will walk as he ascends into heaven. As soon as the two brothers recovered from this amazing vision, they immediately understood that it was related to the repose of the holy man. Indeed, they were so sure of this that it was as though they had been present to see the last moments of his life. And so it's interesting that it's really Benedict's holiness and the nature of his being raised that allows his disciples to share in that vision, in this heavenly vision, and to participate in it in this, you know, most concrete way, even though they were separated by a great distance. And I think this, you know, speaks to us again in terms of about being in the presence of the holy, you know, whether it's, you know, being in the presence of Christ, the Eucharist, or being in the presence of his holy ones, that this can be a transformative thing for us as human beings, you know, to be and want to be around saintly figures, you know, those who are truly living the life and have been transformed. And, you know, I think we see this in particular in the East. And Deacon Ed, who's here at the group, you know, has been traveling recently to Romania, where the faith is very strong. But you also hear in some of the Eastern countries, you know, the importance of the elders and, you know, those who have lived this holy life, who have purified the heart and often have developed certain abilities, you know, to foresee the future and but also the state of a person's soul. But these individuals are often sought out, as they were, as the Desert Fathers were sought out, both for counsel and guidance in this spiritual life. And but we don't hear too much about this in the West. And I think probably it's because we are lacking, sadly, in elders. Whereas I think in some of these Eastern countries and where they are deeply rooted in the spiritual tradition, you know, people wait an entire day simply to have a brief conversation, to hear a word from one of these holy ones that, you know, give us a word, Father. You know, it's almost as if, you know, they are speaking as Christ, you know, speak to us a word, that they could request this, knowing how deeply, not only rooted they were in the scriptures, but how transformed they were by the grace of God, that the word that they would speak would be something that would give them this deep insight into the spiritual life or to themselves. Eric Chastain.
Actually, I was thinking about this the other day, about the elders, and I was reading about how actually this is just the opinion of one monk. I don't know if what you think about this, but he was saying that people shouldn't even try to engage in the battle against the passions in a strong way, in a strong and committed way, unless they have a discussion with one of these elders and they get a commission. So that's one thought. I mean, I don't know about that. That's just some monk somewhere says this. And then the other thing was actually the closest thing I can think of to a contemporary elder in the West is actually St. Padre Pio.
Right.
He really, everything lines up with the phenomenology of what I've heard of the elders and stuff. He has all the kind of like, you know, clairvoyance and all that stuff. And he knows stuff about people's hearts that, you know.
Yeah, so. Within the confessional too.
Yeah, in the confessional.
Being able to hear confessions from others who don't even speak his language during the war, at least that's what I heard as well. Yeah, I think the closest example that we would have in the West would be somebody like Padre Pio. And I've heard the quote that you've mentioned, that often it's said that one shouldn't engage in the practice of, you know, hesychasm or this, you know, or the deep use of the Jesus prayer, or read the Philokalia, you know, without the counsel of an elder, you know, that And, you know, I understand it and have understood that for years, that, you know, reading some of the writings of the fathers, especially not understanding something of their anthropology and psychology, how the, you know, the language is used. But also, I think, you know, trying to travel a road alone is a very dangerous prospect in the spiritual life. But what has always frustrated me is that every time I hear this quoted, nobody's willing to do anything about it. You know, okay, that's fine. But, you know, this is even Saint Nicodemus in the introduction to the Philokalia says, you know, the best and the beautiful is meant for all. That these aren't texts and or truths that are meant to be kept for the black robes. You know, that this is meant for all Christians and for all the baptized. And so to, you know, really limit the, you know, people's access to this tradition seems to me something that's not, there's something not quite right about it. That I agree that, you know, one would not read them indiscriminately. One would seek out counsel. But I think priests, especially, you know, those from the Eastern tradition, you know, should, you know, spend their life immersed in this in order that they can articulate it. You know, the big question is why, you know, if, you know, why isn't it being taught? You know, we live in an age like no other in the sense that all of these things are accessible to us and can give a rebirth to the life of the church and a life of holiness. And, you know, we've mentioned here a bunch of times Irenae Hosher saying, you know, whenever there's a renewal within the life of the church, there are the desert fathers. And so to neglect them out of fear seems foolhardy to me. And so it compels us then to search out those who can guide us in this. And it compels us not to be lazy in either our spiritual life, our ascetical life, or in our study of the fathers. That if these writings have this value and that they are so transformative, then spending 25, 30 years, the rest of our life immersed in them seems worthwhile to me, in the same way that we would look upon reading the Gospels. That in many ways, the Philokalia and the other writings of the fathers is nothing other than sort of they become living icons of the gospel, you know, that and of the internal life. And to neglect them, I think, is, you know, to impoverish ourselves immeasurably. And so it might be only small groups that I think enter into this, and we see that beginning. But I think all of us have then the responsibility, and I think this is true of our life within the church as a whole, that, you know, the age of Christianity is past. We live in a post-Christian age in the West, and we live in a time when no one's going to spoon feed us the faith. You know, we don't have these large religious communities. In Pittsburgh, we have these enormous mother houses that were once filled to overflowing that are now empty and have been sold off. And various communities have gotten so small that they've had to join with other religious communities that don't even share their same charism. But, you know, for generations, they taught in the schools and educated people in the faith. And, you know, I think we rested upon that. And yet to see how quickly it diminished when there was a movement away, you know, from the very things that strengthen us. You know, we've lost sight of our clear identity as Catholic Christians, our ecclesiology, our liturgical, you know, the centrality of the liturgical life and the centrality of the ascetical life for us. You know, that the church is essentially doctrinal, ascetical, sacramental, and absent any of those things, it's it's going to be hobbled. But that doesn't free us from the responsibility of seeking to form and form ourselves and be formed in the fullness of that tradition. And if we have to rely upon the grace of God to make up for what is lacking for us in our own age and generation. And, you know, I don't think we want to do it in a foolhardy way. You know, I think we, to the best of our ability, we, you know, search out resources, you know, that where we can be nourished. And I know that's very difficult, but, you know, people spend loads of money and go into great debt to go to college and to try to get into the best college. And for goodness sake, you know, our faith life and life of holiness far outweighs that. Why don't we make pilgrimages to Romania or to Wadi Natrun to talk to some of these elders? Then if that's what we believe, you know, in the sense of the importance of being instructed by them. You know, that's why so many did go out into the desert to be able to speak with them. And I think if our desire, you know, for the spiritual life and for holiness was great, then we would expend ourselves with far greater zeal than what we do. We can become very lazy about the spiritual life and, you know, seeking to understand what the tradition has taught us. Did you want to follow up with that, or we're just trying to throw in a monkey wrench to our discussion here?
As usual. I wanted to talk about a little bit with Saint Benedict. Mm-hmm. So I find it very interesting that Saint Gregory's account of Saint Benedict, it kind of weaves nicely into the accounts. And I think that we kind of forget that Saint Benedict really fits into this tradition very nicely. And I mean, of course, the Benedictines didn't forget that.
Right.
I think we don't know that necessarily, you know, in the Catholic Church, broadly speaking, that he's considered one of the heavy hitters of the East.
That's right. And this is our patrimony. You know, I think we so often see this as an Eastern thing, but this is, you know, it's Gregory the Dialogist, but it's referring to his particular writing, but it's actually Gregory the Great that we're talking about. Pope Gregory the Great is writing this. And you're right about the Benedictines, and you know, they have, you know, so the mandatory reading within the role is St. John Cassian, who brings to them the wisdom of the Eastern Fathers. So this is something that is part of our spiritual tradition that we should prize. And I think we've, you know, it fell off the radar when it had formed so many previous generations. And I think we've lost this, you know, sight of this kind of homogeneity and thought. You know, we see through this line, through the tradition, a clear understanding of this patristic anthropology, psychology, you know, the struggle of the spiritual life, the stages of the spiritual life, how one prays, the importance of purity of heart. There's this radical consistency in the teaching. And yet we see that break down over the course of time. And I think a big part of that has to do with this, you know, split between the East and the West. And I think our responsibility, you know, while the church knows this disunity, is to create that unity within our own hearts by immersing ourselves in the fullness of the spiritual tradition. And I'm stealing that, by the way, from someone else who said it. So, but I agree with it that, you know, this is what we should be striving for. I don't think unification is going to come through theological discussion. You know, I think it's going to come by the grace of God and the action of God in one way or another. You know, for all we know, it could come through great persecution and martyrdom that sort of draws us back together. But I think our responsibility in the meantime is to seek that unity within our hearts, because ultimately our union is found in Christ. And so the deeper that our unity becomes with him, you know, the greater our unity then becomes with our Eastern brothers and sisters. And we often neglect that. You know, it begins within and goes through our own hearts. And it's much easier to talk endlessly about it and the things that separate us. Even among the Eastern, many of the modern Eastern writers, you know, I can't stand it. You know, it's very polemic. The same is true of a lot of Western writers, but their writings are very polemical in regards to the West. And you know, I think often they too define themselves in relationship to the West. And it never makes sense to me, because it seems like a profound kind of insecurity. Like, if either the tradition is so beautiful, the spiritual tradition, the liturgical life is magnificent, you know, why define yourself in relationship to the other, you know, instead of simply living that life in all of its fullness and let the beauty of it bear witness to its truth? The same could be said about us in the West, too. A lot could be said about us in the West, maybe not those same things, but we're as bad for our own reasons. Okay. Right. So we're moving on to the Gerontocon. So sayings of the elders. Abba Macarius the Egyptian related the following incident to his disciples. Once while I was walking in the desert, I found a lifeless skull on the ground. I pushed it lightly with my staff, and to my amazement, I heard a voice from the skull. So bravely and without fear, I asked the skull, "Who are you?" The skull answered me as though it were a living person. "I was a high priest of the pagan gods and the Greeks who once lived near this place. And you are Macarius, a man of the spirit. Take note then that any time that you take pity on those in hell and pray for them, they receive some comfort." Abba Macarius once more questioned the skull, "What is the nature of this comfort, and what is hell like? As far as heaven is from earth, such is the depth of the fire below us. In that fire, we stand upright, entirely buried in it. We are so situated that one of the damned cannot see the other, but only his back. But when you pray for us, we are able to see one another's face for a moment. This, then, is the comfort which we experience." Abba Macarius, on hearing this, sighed deeply and said, "Alas, such misfortune does the day of his birth bring upon a sinner, that it is better, as the Lord said to Judas, his betrayer, had he not been born." After speaking to himself in this way, the elder once again posed a question to the skull. "Are there in hell other torments that are worse than those which you have described?" "Below us, there are even more frightful hellish things," the skull replied. "And who is punished there?" the elder asked. "We, in the end," the skull said, "enjoy to some extent the mercy of God, since we did not know him. Those, however, who knew God and despite this denied him are below us and suffer far more hellish torments." This exchange having come to an end, the elder took the skull, buried it beneath the soil, and went on his way. Let us heed and fear all that this story tells us. For if those who deny God suffer more greatly in hell than unbelievers, we must take care not to deny God by works of darkness, that we might flee this fearful punishment. A denier of God is not just one who rejects him in word and deed, but anyone who commits sinful acts, even if, with his words, he seems to confess faith in God. And a witness to the fact that what I say is true is the Apostle Paul, when he proclaims, "They profess that they know God, but in their works they deny him." Titus 1:16. So, kind of fearsome image for us. It's reminiscent of the gospel passage. You know, those who have committed graver sins will receive a heavy beating whereas those who have committed lesser sins will just receive a light beating. But there's beatings all around in any case. You know, it's interesting images here. And, you know, Abba Macarius was an extraordinary figure. In fact, I was ordained on his feast day, so kind of devotion to him. But he was really one of the first anchorites. You know, we see roles develop and, you know, those living in community. But a lot of the early Desert Fathers really sought the solitude of the desert. And certainly this was true of Macarius. But the images here are quite striking. You know, the skull of one who was a pagan, but speaking to him about the nature of hell itself. And the images are fascinating in the sense, you know, fearful, but fascinating in the sense of what they reveal. That, you know, those who could possibly be comforted in a place such as this find their comfort through the prayers of others, and that they are able to see each other for a split second face to face. That, you know, the profound isolation that one would experience within that suffering, you know, that it is God who draws us to union, to communion, and an everlasting one at that, that has given everything in order that we might lack in nothing, but share in the very intimacy of the Most Holy Trinity. And so the full joy of the kingdom is for us to know this radical union, and even to begin to share it now in this present life. But for those who have turned away from this and who reject it, the experience is almost the opposite of that description, that of profound isolation and the experience of not incorruptibility, but corruption, you know, at the opposite end of the spectrum, and not time-bound. Because the soul is eternal, but it's an eternal reality. And it's not as though Macarius is told that the prayers of others can change that reality other than for a moment through the prayer of having somebody pray for them, that they are for a moment able to taste something of that union of the one who's praying for them, of the saintly figure who's praying for them. But at last is something that it cannot be enduring. And so it's a frightful image, but there's a kind of clarity about it and how it's expressed. And, you know, when we think of it in the context of what it is that we have been promised and what the sacrifice of Christ made possible for us, both in terms of the joys that we receive, but the cost of that for Christ, and the nature of the covenant that he establishes with us in his own blood in order to raise us up. And I think there's something about these images, and we've talked about this a number of times now, about how difficult it is to hear them, but they are sobering in the sense that they, you know, strip away illusions that we have about our life and the weight, again, of our decisions and how fully we enter into the life that Christ has made possible for us. And even what the skull says here, you know, about those who, not knowing Christ, experience this in a lesser measure, you know, because they did not have, you know, the fullness of divine revelation, and they did not have the sacramental life or the witness of the saints and the martyrs, and so in some less the experience of you know, having turned away from God is less painful than for those who knew this and knew it freely and yet turned away from it and scorned it. And it speaks to us, again, something of the our responsibility as human beings, that our life has been given to us as a gift and not to be squandered. And as St. Isaac the Syrian said, it's been given to us specifically for repentance, for turning toward God and the embrace of the gift of life that he's offered to us. And so we have to be very clear about that purpose and also where our dignity and destiny is to be found. And, you know, very easily we allow ourselves to move away from that clarity and to lose ourselves in the things of this world, you know, both the good things of it, but also the anxieties that it produces, rather than seeking out and living in the peace of Christ and valuing it above all other things. You know, certainly Saint Theophan, who we are reading on Wednesday, puts this more gently, but, you know, spent so much time speaking to us about the subordination of all things to our relationship with Christ, that this is what is to guide and direct, you know, our lives, and this is what's to establish our identity and where we spend our energy. And, you know, I always coming to mind when thinking about this is Christ's call to walk by the narrow way, the narrow path, to strive to enter by the narrow way. And, you know, repeating myself yet again, strive comes from the word agon, from which we get our word agonize or agony, that it's not just, you know, working hard, but, you know, investing ourselves with every fiber of our being to embrace that which is good and being willing to sacrifice everything for the pearl of great price, to sell everything. And, you know, we hear this over and over in the gospel. This weekend, you know, take up your cross daily and follow me. And those who aren't willing to do so, you know, don't come to share within the fullness of that life. You know, that if we don't choose to participate in that life now, and if we receive the Holy Eucharist and that which brings us to that unity and that communion with him, and we say yes to that love and yet turn away from the manifestation of that love within this world, which is the pouring out of ourselves and allowing ourselves to be broken in love for others and for God, then we eat and drink without discerning who it is that we're receiving, and without discerning the truth that is being revealed to us and that we receive into our very being through receiving the Holy Eucharist. And so, as Paul says, then we eat and drink to our condemnation. And these are all the parts of the scriptures, I think, that we often will, you know, set aside. You know, we will filter the gospel so that we filter out these things that I think are more deeply challenging. Because they compel us, I think, at every moment. And certainly this passage, you know, among so many of the ones that we've read, really, you know, seeks to shatter that tendency that we have, you know, shatter our illusions in order that we might also shatter the kind of hopelessness, I think, that we experience in this life by living outside of that union communion with God. Now, anytime I've been reading this book that somebody recommended for me, it's written by a Trappist monk who's since been made a bishop, but his name is Eric Varden. It's called The Shattering of Loneliness. And I'm not very far into it, but I think much of our experience of loneliness and it has to do with the distance that we experience from God, and then also the distance that we experience from each other. you know, through our sin and through lack of love. And it's by embracing this path that Christ has made possible for us to walk that loneliness is shattered, you know, that we might suffer within this world, but we also come in and through that to know this eternal kind of intimacy with God and also with each other. And so, you know, we do ourselves wrong, I think, when we varnish the gospel and its teachings, and we sort of remove these things from our mind. It's, you know, one of the extraordinary things of the fathers that they put these things forefront. And I don't think it's meant to scare us, you know, that first of all, you know, we certainly they emphasize for us the extraordinary gift of repentance, what that opens up for us, which is the flood of God's mercy and grace. But then they are quick to put before us as well that if we don't embrace, you know, this path that God has revealed to us, then, you know, then that's certainly our choice, and that our choice has weight. Memento mori. And, you know, again, this is something that's been sort of pushed out to the margins in our practice of the spiritual life. There's a sister or daughter of St. Daughters of St. Paul, you know, the ones who are very much involved in the use of media. And it was sort of a curious thing. I haven't made up my mind about it yet. And she wrote a book based on it. But every day she practiced this remembrance of death. You know, and even had, you know, did what the fathers often did traditionally, have like a skull on her desk. But every day, as a spiritual practice, she engaged what Climacus will call us to do when we read his book next, you know, to daily and even hourly remember our own mortality. Because it's part of that that helps us to cease sinning, that it pulls before our mind that, you know, that eternal life is our goal and our ultimate aim. And so, you know, and she's writing and putting this on Twitter and getting, you know, all, it's curious, is getting all these likes and stuff, and which is a good thing, but I think you have to see it within the fullness of the spiritual tradition. You know, that the remembrance of death in and of itself might simply lead us to despair, but the remembrance of death in the light of the fullness of the revelation of he who conquered death and promises life is what spurs us on in the spiritual life. Any comments on this little story? Tell your kids this story at night before bed. I think this is one of those good... one of those good bedtime stories for the kiddos. St. Macarius came across a skull in the desert. So, now that you think I'm crazy, any comments? Nope. Okay, let's move on to the next section. Likewise, the brother of the Lord, St. James, says, if any man should think himself religious, that is devout, and does not bridle his tongue, but misleads his heart into placing confidence in such faith, he's not thinking correctly, and thereby fails to be benefited by religion. For faith, if it hath not works, is dead. So, you know, we often think about this in terms of like charitable works, which of course, that would be part of the meaning, you know, in regards to what St. James is talking about here. But I think the Desert Fathers would have a much different understanding of it, that the work that we are invested in is the ascetical life, the life of repentance, of conversion of life, you know, of deepening our prayer, of overcoming the passions, of growing in virtue. Certainly charitable acts are a part of that, and acts of mercy, but primarily They saw the act of life not as working in the world, you know, which we do in the West. We make this, you know, sort of unfortunate distinction between the active and the contemplative life, whereas the active life is really the internal life and the struggle that goes on there, this active warfare, again, that St. Theophan thinks about, the not only the spiritual warfare with our thoughts, our feelings, and our desires, but the active warfare of the ascetical life, you know, all the things that help us to overcome the passions and to grow in the virtues would be part of that reality. And so, you know, having this faith in mind and, you know, maybe engaging in the occasional work of charity in a soup kitchen or something like that is not the fullness, I think, certainly of the spiritual tradition or of the gospel itself. And the act of life is really opening our minds and our hearts fully to the action of God's grace and allowing ourselves to be conformed to Christ in such a radical way that it really becomes his virtue and strength that is active in us and that guides all of our actions and our behaviors. And that we're called to, you know, not just human goodness, to be good people, but we're called to be godly and to love with a divine love. And we hear Jesus over and over in the gospel says, you know, what good is it to, you know, lend money to your friends and stuff like that who can pay you back in full or in greater measure? You know, even sinners do that. You know, that what we are called to is something far greater, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute you, to not resist one who is evil, you know. And so we're called to a divine life. And so often I think Christianity is reduced to, you know, becoming, you know, the world's social workers rather than the presence of Christ within the world. And, you know, that's a pretty subtle distortion that can creep in because it, you know, if you convince, you know, the world that, you know, being a Christian is simply, you know, leading a good life, being a good person, then it's convincing Christians that, you know, that their dignity is far less than what has been made possible for them through the cross. It's divine life that we're called to, and we're called to seek. And again, that should radically change our perspective on our life as a whole. Because, you know, religion, you know, as he's talking about it here, can be reduced to that. You know, go to Mass on Sunday, receive Holy Communion. You know, it sort of becomes like fire insurance. And, but it might be nothing more than that. And your minds have to hearken back to, you know, what John the Baptist said. You know, who warned you? Who warned you of the, you know, the coming fire? You know, you vipers, you know, speaking to the Pharisees, you know, the axe is already, or was it Christ, no, Christ said, the axe has already been laid to the root, you know, and hold on for a second. I'm sorry about this. Stupid downloads. Okay. So where was I? Christ already, you know, warning of that, you know, there was this practice of religion that was very visible, concrete, and tangible for everybody to see that made the Pharisees think that they were living, you know, this righteous life and were in a right relationship with God. And yet, you know, it was the furthest thing from that. You know, again, Christ calling them whitewashed tombs, you know, vipers. To come in contact with them was to come into contact with death, to be made impure. And so stay away from them. And so there's the danger of, you know, Christianity, you know, becoming that, you know, preaching niceness. And insofar as we do that, you know, we are a danger to others. you know, we're not preaching the gospel. You know, our theology at that point becomes demonic theology. It's not something that's godly, because it's not something that is leading to God or has God as its end, or speaks out of an experience of God. It becomes a worldly religion that gives one an experience of the spiritual life or being in touch with the spiritual world, but certainly doesn't have much to do with the cross or the Beatitudes. Any comments on that? Come on, you guys are letting me spew forth all this, and somebody has to have an objection or a comment. So, these words contain an obvious truth. For God, through the mouth of the prophet, said, "Woe to those who blaspheme my name among the Gentiles. If we, the people of God, the holy clergy, we who are called by yet other such honored names, insult God by our sins and therefore become the reason for unbelievers to blaspheme the good name of Christ, by whose name the world knows us, how is it not just that we should be relegated to a deeper part of hell than the unbelievers? We who are the reason for their blasphemy and insults before God. Furthermore, as the Savior, the just judge, who is not a respecter of persons, says, he who knows his Lord's will and does not prepare himself shall be beaten with many stripes, that is, shall be more greatly punished. But he that knows not the Lord's will shall be beaten with few stripes, that is, shall receive the least punishment. For this reason, my brethren, take into account the fearful punishments of hell, lest let us tremble and struggle within the measure given to us by divine strength, to appear faithful in every way by virtue of our good and virtuous works, and to work in all things for the glory of God, that the name of God might be glorified by all who see our good deeds." So this is what I was talking about a little bit earlier, that, you know, that we, through our lukewarmness and through this false image of Christianity that we project to the world, lead others to blaspheme against Christ and against the name of Christian itself. And, you know, it's a frightful thing, I think, to consider what we've seen take place within the church over these last decades in particular, and especially in light of the clergy, that, you know, how deep has this led individuals to blaspheme against the name of Christ and against his holy church? And or have prevented them from drawing close to Christ, because what they see in Christians is something far less than the dignity to which they are called. Uh-oh, Ambrose, little.
Hey, yeah, no, I was reading City of God recently, and something you were talking about kind of, it struck me, he says, that abstinence is good only when it is in accord with faith and the supreme good, which is God. And I feel like it's related in the sense that something even like these works of asceticism, you know, if we don't do them, you know, out of faith, then it's not just like, oh, you know, I guess the point is like, we have to make sure that our orientation is still towards our supreme good and end. You know, and that the good works that we do, whatever they are, they flow out of that love of for God. And, you know, I think that I agree with, you know, your assessment that there's a danger for sure of losing sight of like our purpose and becoming just like anybody else. So if we're not clear on our motivation, and we're not clear, and we're not examining our consciences all the time, you know, I think it's kind of a weirdly fearful bad witness, because it does create that indifference, which is, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're, you know, being humanitarian, basically. And
that's right.
Indifference. You know, people these days it seems like they sort of almost look down and spurn and even in some cases hate the idea that you would be trying to do something because of, you know, a love for God, because you're not doing it just because it's a good thing to do to another human being. You know, it's like, I was recently challenged in my work because they have a law in New York City that says you have to use the pronouns that are selected by a person. And I was recently reading an instruction from the Bishop of Arlington about that, you know, which is true, but it's like kind of driving it home that doing that is not being nice. It's affirming someone in something that is wrong, you know? And so, you know, we are kind of, this is an interesting case for me. Like, I don't, still don't know. So far, I've managed to dodge that bullet, but I, you know, I guess, you know, I have to work that out for myself, you know, in terms of how much am I willing to risk of the livelihood for my family, you know, in order to do that charitable act for that person, even though they're going to obviously hate me and think I'm the worst person in the world because I'm doing it, you know, because I'm not being nice, you know, because our training, our HR training was like, oh, you know, it's obvious, you know, just be a nice person. It's, you know, and it's like, you know, you're up against that kind of thinking, you know, when we're trying to be a good witness, even someone like me, who's not the kind of in your face about that kind of stuff, you know, figuring out, you know, when and how to be that witness and to do that good is challenging.
Yeah, it's, you know, it's become a strangely aggressive thing too. You know, unless you are willing to accept certain things, then the accusation is one of lack of charity, you know, and, you know, it does put Christians in a very difficult situation, you know, in terms of what we believe and what we hold to be true and what we put forward. And the more limitations that we are put on that, the more that we are going to be called to suffer, you know, for the sake of Christ's name and for the gospel. And so what we hear in the gospel proclaimed is going, you know, perhaps become very concrete for us in terms of our day-to-day experience and choices having to be made that perhaps cost us, you know, greatly on a day-to-day basis. Sharon.
Yeah, I was just wondering, Father David, could you elucidate a little bit more on the idea that in a teaching that is represented in the bottom of page 83 there, he who knows his Lord's will and does not prepare himself shall be beaten with many stripes. And then it goes on to say, but he that knows not the Lord's will shall be beaten with few stripes. I think that you know, when we are taught, like in this day and age, about God's merciful love, and there's this big push toward God is all merciful. And we know that, you know, he's also a just judge. But like with regard to people who don't know, what are we literally saying here about what that means, that they know not the Lord's will, and then what that means for their afterlife? With regard to purgatory, limbo, or this realm of between heaven and hell, and what they're responsible for, I guess.
Right.
Did that make sense?
Yes, it made sense. Well, I think what first came to my mind is that we're all created in the image and likeness of God.
Okay.
And so our capacity to know God is part of our very being as human beings. That God has created us for himself. And so we bear within us the capacity to know him. And all of creation itself bears witness to God as well. And so even if a person is outside the realm of faith, in the sense of not knowing the revelation that has come to us through Christ, that the gift of conscience, the gift of creation itself, and simply who they are is created in the image and likeness of God, gives one the capacity, if being faithful to that conscience, to draw close to God, to embrace the truth in their life insofar as they are able in the circumstances of their life. And so in that sense, to live a kind of fidelity. And yet there are those in the world that, despite having all of these gifts of God and being created in this way, still turn away from those things that, you know, all these realities reveal to them, and choose for themselves a path that leads them away, you know, from God, but also from their dignity. And so there's a responsibility that they bear, you know, in embracing that truth as they come to see it. And again, this isn't something that we often think or like to talk about, you know, that there we've been created in such a way. Eric, the petting of your cat is distracting me. Slow it down there, buddy. we've been created. That's all right. we've been created again in such a way that if we are faithful to those things and have a kind of integrity in the pursuit of them, then ultimately they will lead us to God. And those who have received that revelation, you know, bear that greater responsibility, both in living it and making it known through their words, but also how they live their lives. And so the responsibility is greater. The greater the knowledge, the greater the experience, then the greater the responsibility that we have. And, you know, this should be etched deeply upon our minds and our hearts that, you know, we've been given something extraordinary, not by accident, by providence. And in that providence of God, we've been given this responsibility to live it fully and to become a light to others. And, you know, we see that responsibility in particular laid upon, you know, not a particular nation, ethnic group, tribe, in the covenants, but even Israel itself was to be a light to the nations. But with the covenant created in the blood of Christ, you know, it's every individual person with whom this God enters into this covenant. It's not tied to a particular group of people. And so we all bear this responsibility then of, you know, looking at our life and life in the world and living that in such a way that we draw close to the truth, that we seek the truth. Again, if we've been created in the image and likeness of God and, you know, of He who is truth itself, then there should be something within us and is something within us that draws us to that truth, like is drawn to like. And so there has to be a kind of denial of self to take a path that leads us in the opposite direction. There has to be a kind of rejection of self. And I think we see this extending in this profound and kind of distorted way in our culture now. You know, some of the things that Ambrose was talking about, that there's this movement away from reality as God has created it, the natural law even, and setting aside of human dignity on these profound levels, you know, in regards to human life as a whole, you know, from conception to natural death, but in between a whole host of, you know, things that we do that are really, you know, contrary to that dignity. And so I don't know if that addresses, I saw your hand go up again. Did you have a follow-up?
Yeah. Okay. I in my mind, I keep on thinking about like the, in the West at least, and I'm kind of a newbie to all this Eastern, you know, the teachings and everything. So forgive me if I'm speaking out of turn here, but it seems like we have this big push for God's merciful love. And maybe, I mean, could it be that we're not considering, like, we're only thinking about that, like, after death rather than while we're still here on this pilgrimage with regard to God's merciful love could very much be those opportunities that present themselves in our life to either turn toward or away from God, whether it be by virtue of an action that somebody has against us, or you know, choosing to be, you know, take on a victim mentality rather than literally turning to God and surrendering, like the good things and the bad things of this life. And that in and of itself would be God's merciful love, like right now, to where we're all called to that. I mean, I could certainly understand like the essence of God being within us, but then this, the jargon that's used nowadays toward, you know, God's all merciful and all loving, to me, it's kind of like, it's a little bit of a distortion to how we're supposed to live while we're here, rather than just the fact that when we die, God's just going to, you know, we're all going to heaven, this idea that we're all going to heaven.
Well, the distortion is not in the reality that God is love, and that there is an infinite mercy that is offered to us. And that is the reality. I think the distortion is that we've made it an abstract idea. We've turned it into, you know, something magical, fantasy, a sentiment, rather than tied to a living and vital relationship with the God who has revealed himself to us. And so that's what brings about the distortion. You know, we've been invited to enter into this relationship, as you said, now, not in some distant future or place, but in the moment. And it's this relationship with Christ, a relationship of love, that is meant to transform our lives in the most radical of ways imaginable. And when we turn the faith, you know, whether it's our reception of Holy Communion, or, you know, the teachings of the faith as a whole, into this, you know, something that is either mere sentimentality or something like more like magical, then it breaks down very quickly in terms of, you know, not only its believability, but its capacity to transform anything. You know, it will transform absolutely nothing. And, you know, Paul talks about, you know, even if we live, you know, simply, you know, with our focus on this world, and, you know, don't believe in that fullness of the life, we are the most pitiable of men. And in some ways, you know, Christians make themselves that, you know, when we are living our lives not in light of our eternal, you know, destiny, and not conforming our lives to that in its fullness, and yet practicing this kind of facsimile of the gospel, then we are the most pitiable of individuals. You know, we're wrapped in a profound illusion. Again, more like a psychological construct than a living relationship. And so Ambrose is right. You know, when we go back to this idea, you know, we can be embracing all of these ascetical practices, but if we embrace them outside of the context of that living and vital relationship with Christ and his call to love and give ourselves in love, they mean absolutely nothing. And, you know, Christ himself teaches us about that in regards to fasting. You know, it's when the bridegroom is taken away that then they will fast. He links our asceticism, our fasting, to this hunger for what he alone offers as the bread of life. And so we fast in order to increase that hunger within us for him. And the same thing, you know, we, you know, give to the poor, you know, because we understand that we're also, in giving to them, we're giving to Christ. And not, again, in this abstract way, but in the truest way possible. St. John Chrysostom, whose feast we celebrate today, says as much, you know, if, you know, we celebrate these, you know, our liturgical events, you know, in the finest vestments, and then sort of ignore the poor standing outside the door, you know, we've understood nothing of the gospel. And so we have to move away from things being, you know, this abstract idea for ourselves. Because in the end, I think we do what is being said here. We are leading people into this kind of blasphemy because it's leading them to this contempt of Christianity and the contempt of Christ himself. I'm sorry, we've run very long tonight, but you got me rolling there. At the very end, of course, you ask all your questions, you know, but okay, so we'll stop there for tonight. And close as always with the Our Father, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thank you, God.
Okay. Have a great week, everybody.
You too.